Well, this evening we continue our studies in the book of Revelation. Last Wednesday, you may remember, we finished looking at chapter 20, and we were considering this final vision in the chapter from verse 11 to 15, where we have this picture of the great white throne judgment. And we saw that this judgment is the last act before the new heavens and the new earth. It is the culmination of human history. It is the end of the world as we know it. It is the last day, the great day, the day of judgment, and so on. And we were trying to give a broad understanding of the vision. The throne, great, white of purity, him who sits upon it is, of course, God. It's the throne of God and of Christ. It is the throne of the Lamb. And there's no escape. There's nowhere to go away from the scrutiny or the verdict of this throne. There was found no place for them. There's nowhere to hide. And then we saw also those who are to be judged. Everybody's, include every man, is judged according to their works. Dead, small and great, all creatures, all sinners, all equal, no atheists left. Everyone aware of where they are and what this great gathering is all about. No mistakes as to the meaning of it all. And then we saw, you remember, the evidence produced from the books that are written and the verdict given. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I was going to go on to the next chapter and consider some aspects of the new heaven and the new earth. But I was further thinking about this great judgment and thinking how this note of judgment seems to be lacking so often in much Christian preaching, as far as I can understand it today, and in much Christian writing. There are many Christian books written on just about everything under the sun, telling you how to bake cakes, actually, and how to run your marriage and how to run a successful church and a successful Christian business. And one of the things that seems to be lacking is this note of judgment, which is very prominent, perhaps more prominent than we think, in the Bible. And so this further consideration led me to come back again to this chapter and to the last verse, and to think particularly about the lake of fire. We're told here something very strange, almost horrific. Whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And we've already seen that every man is included in this judgment scene. And the multitude is divided into two parts. Those whose names are written in the book of life and those whose names are not. And as we're going to see from chapter 21 and 22, those whose names are in the book of life, we are given a description of the kind of destiny that awaits them, and the place that they go is the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, and it's described in great beauty and glory and symmetry and security, as we're going to see. But those whose names are not in the book of life, they go to somewhere else. They go into this lake of fire. And I want us to think about this, because this is something that is neglected. It is something that seems very strange to modern ears. even to many modern Christian ears. And when I say that I want to come back to this particular theme, I'm not meaning that I want to come back to it. I don't particularly take any joy in this. But I think we need to redress the balance, because there is an important evangelistic thrust that is implicit in this whole biblical teaching of the lake of fire. And so we want to come then to consider this tremendous statement again. We're told from verse 14, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. That's the end. That is ultimate destruction and despair. It is called the second death. And whoever was not found, anybody and everybody whose name was not in the Lamb's book of life, written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. What can we say about this lake of fire? Well, the first thing I want to emphasize is that the Bible here is speaking about something that is a terrible and a horrifying reality. And I emphasize that because the language is almost grotesque, a lake that is burning. And yet we find that in the Bible, this imagery is not meaningless. It's not some kind of fantasy or folly. I don't know whether this is a literal fire any more than any of the other symbols in the book of Revelation or anywhere else in the Bible are to be taken literally. But whether they are literal or not, the point is they are meaningful. They are accurate. And we don't have to imagine that this is a literal fire. And the reason I'm saying that is because for many, many generations, and perhaps even to this very day, there have been people in the Christian community who speak of literal fire and literal flames and a literal lake that is being continually being refueled with the combustible fuel, so to speak. I don't think that's a proper way to understand the Bible. The Bible speaks in symbolic language, but the symbols are pointing to realities. And there is probably nobody, I can't conceive of anybody, who has ever lived, who is reconciled to going into a lake of fire for all eternity. Whatever the symbolism means, it means something that is horrific in the extreme. And there's nobody expecting this. There's nobody rationally, as it were, consigning themselves to the lake of fire and reconciling the fact that their eternity is going to be this in this awful place. I don't believe anybody who has ever lived or ever shall live is going to take seriously that they themselves individually are going to be cast into a lake of fire. But yet that is what the Bible is teaching. And it's rather interesting that every single place in the New Testament, without exception, every place this lake of fire is referred to, it is never once referred to as some kind of abstraction. It is always referred to in terms of the people and the devil and the angels who actually go into the lake of fire. So it is always associated with the destiny of individuals, people with names and personalities, people with feelings. And even in the book of Revelation, when we find this lake of fire mentioned, go back to chapter 14. This is the first place it's mentioned. And it's the third angel, you remember, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever, and they have no rest day nor night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. And then when we are next introduced to the lake of fire in the book of Revelation in chapter 19 and at verse number 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So again, you see, it's not some kind of abstraction or some kind of idea. It is a place associated with lost people. People go into the lake of fire. Personalities, the beast and all those who follow the beast. And then in chapter 20 at verse number 10, we're told, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and forever." And we have this idea, therefore, that the lake of fire is not something divorced from association with personalities. Those who die without Christ, what is their destiny going to be? According to the scripture, it is the lake of fire. Now, this isn't something that John simply has seen in his vision that has no bearing upon the rest of the scriptures. In the Old Testament, there are a number of places where the Bible makes it plain that the wicked are cast into hell. They are cast into a place where there is no joy, where there is no peace, and all they experience is the wrath of God. God is angry with them, not only every day, but he is angry with them throughout all eternity. And there are places where the Bible speaks of that kind of prison, and they shall never come out of it again. They are cast away from the presence of the Lord, and indeed tormented before him. But the interesting thing is that the New Testament has far, far more to say about the lake of fire and the ultimate destruction by fire for all eternity than we find in the Old Testament. We find John the Baptist, for example, when he began to preach, and he was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was reminding his hearers that he was only able to baptize with water, but there was one coming after him, and he would be the real baptizer. He was going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And he was going to have a fiery ministry. Not only a ministry of salvation, but a ministry of judgment. And the ministry that Christ the Messiah was going to exercise was one in which he was going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And he, the coming Messiah, was going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that is plain enough and horrific enough. But again, the significant thing is this, that when we look at this theme of hell and judgment, a fiery eternity, it is Jesus Christ himself who speaks most frequently concerning it. And it is Jesus Christ who goes into the details. He is the one who speaks of, if the branch does not bear fruit, it is cast into the fire and it is burned. It is Jesus Christ who speaks of himself sitting on the day of judgment on his throne in Matthew chapter 25 from verse 30 onwards, and saying to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And there are other places where our Lord Jesus Christ makes the same point. "Do not fear them who can kill the body," he says, "but rather fear him who has power to cast both body and soul into hell fire." It is Jesus who in Mark's gospel at the end of chapter 9 that we were reading together concludes that chapter reminding us of the severity and the stringency of the way of salvation. He is reminding us that salvation is not easy. It is hard to be saved, because it is hard to put away the sins that mark our sinnership. And we are to be so serious about our salvation that if it is our eye that's offending us, pluck it out. It is better to go into heaven or into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the fire is never quenched, the worm never dies, and the fire is never extinguished. And if it is our hand, then cut off our hand. It's better to walk, as it were, a crippled life in this world than to go into everlasting fire, where the fire never is quenched and the worm never dies. And if it is our foot, then cut it off. Now, I don't need to repeat these things over and over, but the point is this. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, spoke those words. We didn't invent this idea. Indeed, Jesus didn't even invent it himself, but he expands it. And so serious is the issue that he is speaking about that he goes into the details. It is Jesus who speaks the parable of the rich man being in hell, being in Hades, in that temporary place before Gehenna. Hades is the place of death and the damned before the final judgment. But after judgment, it's not Hades anymore, it's Gehenna. That rubbish tip outside Jerusalem where the fire was burning day and night, year in and year out. A total rubbish tip. And what Jesus means is that there's a place that in God's great cosmos is a kind of rubbish tip. And everybody who is not redeemed and brought into the holy city is dumped into the rubbish tip. And the fire is never going to be put out. Now that's the picture that Jesus Christ gives to us concerning this reality of eternal fire. It is Jesus who speaks and tells us that unless we believe in him, he is going to cast us away. Depart from me, ye cursed. Unless we do his word and unless we do the will of his Father who is in heaven, he will say to us in that day when we're saying to him, Lord, Lord, that's what we say. And he says to us, depart from me, ye wicked ones, disobedient. Go away into that everlasting fire. And there are quite a number of places where our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the same thing. So this is not some fantasy as far as the Bible is concerned. It is a terrible reality. And one of the awful, horrific aspects of it is this, that those who go into the lake of fire, they're not in good company. They're in the company of the devil, and in the company of the beast and the false prophet and all those idolaters and those wicked ones who despise and trampled on the gospel. And so the idea that somehow or other there's going to be a happy, jolly gathering because we're going to find all our mates there, no, we're not. Man is alienated from his true environment when he goes into the lake of fire, because the lake of fire was never really prepared for man at all. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. That is a suitable end for them. And we might almost say that it is not a suitable end for man, for any man. But nonetheless, that is the end for those who refuse to come and have their names put into the Lamb's Book of Life. And so the first thing that we have to grasp about this lake of fire, John here is not speaking out of turn. He's not introducing some new doctrine. As we've said, the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, that's no place to start introducing novelty doctrines. Everything in the book of Revelation is based on previous scripture. The imagery is taken out of the prophets. And much of the teaching is taken straight out of the mouth of Jesus Christ and his apostles. And so there's a terrible reality, and there is an eternity of all of this. And the eternity is that the lake of fire never is extinguished. There is no release. There's no amelioration. There is no possibility of a change of place. You remember what Abraham said to the rich man, when the rich man would plead for one mouthful or one little fingerful of water to cool his tongue. There is no communication between Abraham's bosom and the lake of fire. And there is no possibility. None can go from heaven to this place. And none can go from this place to heaven. Whenever the verdict is given, when the die is cast in death, we either go to a place of blessing or a place of cursing. And there we await the resurrection day when we will all appear before this great judgment throne. And then we will know exactly what the degree of blessedness or cursedness is. And that's the picture that we have in this final vision in Revelation chapter 20. The lake of fire. There are no special pleadings allowed. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And we have to ask the question, well, if this is a terrible reality, what is this reality all about? And it is the wages of sin. You and I may well protest, this is too much. But God says, no, it's not too much. Because God understands the gravity of sin in a way that you and I do not understand the gravity of sin. We don't take sin seriously, you see. That's our problem. We're born in sin, shaped in iniquity. Sinfulness is our environment. It is the environment of our inner man. We live with sinful thoughts every day. Our little tongue lets slip sinful utterances, and our wayward instincts lead us into sinful activities. But there's something that we should keep in mind. Why is it that this lake of fire, if it is the penalty of sin, why must it be forever? And the answer is very simple. The answer is because we are forever. When God makes man in his own image, the Bible says he has put eternity in his heart. You and I, having been created in God's image, have a terrible burden laid upon us, a great dignity, because we're made in God's image. But we also have a terrible burden to make up our mind as to our own destiny, because we are never going to go out of existence. And we will either spend our everlasting, non-ending existence in God's presence, or in the absence from God and His blessing. And that's what the lake of fire is. It is the exclusion from God's presence. The psalmist, you remember, David says in Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's because the Lord is his shepherd, and because he called upon the name of the Lord, and because he depended upon him. But if the Lord had not been his shepherd, he most certainly would not have existed in the house of the Lord forever, but he would have existed in some other place forever. You see, once you and I come into existence, we never go out of existence. We will outlive the sun. We will outlive the universe in its present order. We will outlive everything that is so familiar around us. We will never die. And that's why the ancient theologians were quite right to speak in language that we don't speak so much in today. And that is, they would speak of the value of our never-dying souls. And they would press eternity in the gospel message. They would always have eternity in view, and eternal results and eternal values placed before their hearers. It was one of the marks of their preaching. But because we have lost the note of the urgency of all of this, we have somehow or other put it into a secondary category, perhaps important, but not as important as this life. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6 that eternity must take precedence over time in our thinking. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Make sure that you enter in. Is that not what he said to the man who asked him on one occasion in Luke chapter 13? Are there few that be saved? An interesting question. Are there few or are there many? Are there going to be more in heaven or in hell? Jesus doesn't answer the question. But he does say to the man, you strive to enter in. Never mind how many are going to be in heaven. That's not your business. That's God's business. How many are going to be in hell? That's not your business. That's God's business. Your business and mine is to strive to enter in. Because the day is coming when the door of salvation and of grace will close. And once the Master has closed the gate, it will never be opened again. And the awful tragedy is that too late, multitudes will stand at the closed door and say, Lord, Lord, open to us. Please let us in. Like the rich man in hell, please ease my pain. Give me something. And there's no possibility of the easement. The issue is settled, you see. And that means there's a certain urgency in all of this. And so the penalty of sin is so severe because sin is so great. The penalty of sin endures forever because we endure forever. And we must exist somewhere. And the Bible makes it plain. If we do not live under God's blessing, then we will live under his cursing. And that applies to this life, and it applies to the life to come. God's blessing is upon his people. But God's blessing is not upon those who are not his people. His curse is upon them. God is angry with them. And he is holding back from the time of judgment for the sake of his elect people, whom he is going to gather in. He puts up with the wicked for the sake of the righteous, the Bible tells us. But God is not pleased with the wicked man who goes his life as if there is no God. God thinks of him as being a fool, but also he thinks of him as being a traitor and mutinous and a rebel, and indeed he is an enemy, and God is his enemy. And so when we think of the lake of fire, this is not something that just happens to be. It is something that God has prepared. God has determined that there will be a place for the devil and his angels and the beast and the false prophet and everyone who follows the lie and worships everything under the sun but the living and the true God. And that's the picture that's being presented. And that is what Jesus was speaking about. And that was why he was urging us, you see, to repent or perish. It's one or the other. We may argue about God's justice, about the tower in Siloam falling and killing 18 people. We may argue about these plane crashes and these tsunamis where multitudes are cut off in a moment. We can argue about these issues until we're long tired of it. The point is, the issue is plain. Repent or perish. Of course, those who are suddenly cut off are no worse off. But we're all going to be cut off one day. We may well expect it. It may be a long illness, or it may be in the fullness and the full bloom of our manhood or womanhood. But the end will come. And the end will be God's doing, because our days are in his hand. And if we are not repentant when the end comes, then we perish. And perishing is the lake of fire, ultimately, according to the consistent teaching of the Bible. So this is a reality that Jesus is speaking about and that John is talking about. And it is a reality which has to do with the exigency and the severity of sin and the righteous judgment of sin. Now, I'm not saying that I appreciate this. I may well have my quarrels and my quibbles, as you probably have. Is this fair? I don't see how it can be fair, but we must remember God sees how it's fair. Because he sees things differently. My thoughts are not like yours, he says in Isaiah chapter 55. My thoughts are higher than yours. I think differently to you, he said. And I have higher concepts and I have bigger ideas. And I see the whole thing in a way that you can never do. And so here we have the penalty of sin. And this takes us to the third thing that I want to emphasize. And it has to do with the mercy and the salvation of God. Because what is salvation? It is salvation from this. It is mercy from sin. We say God forgives sin. That's right, so he does. But what is he actually doing when he forgives us our sins? He is taking away from us the guilt that actually deserves the lake of fire. So when you and I consider the lake of fire, we are to consider it as that awful, solemn background against which we are to see the glory of the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That note of perishing, the world is perishing. It's perishing now. We may think, well, perishing, judgment, lostness is something for the future. It's not. It's something that is taking place now. The world is already perishing. And you and I can be saved out of that perishing world and not perish along with it if we believe in that Christ whom God has given. God so loved the world. It is God who loves a perishing world. God has no delight in the dead. Do you think that God delights to cast men into the lake of fire? I'm not hinting that. If I am giving that impression, then please let me disabuse you of that misunderstanding. God is not pleased to cast men into this lake of fire. This is called his strange work. This is something in which he has no pleasure. But it's something that he will do, and he will not change his mind about it. And he will not repent of doing it, because this is the right thing to do in the circumstances. But he has provided a way of release and escape, a rescue mission. Because after all, the gospel is a rescue mission. It's a lifeboat. It's a lifeline. It's a life raft that is sent to the perishing. And if we will grasp it, we will be taken out of perdition. And we will not be cast into the lake of fire. Because it is only those whose names are not in the book of life who are cast into the lake of fire. And those whose names are in the book of life, they go into the holy city, into the new Jerusalem, and they go into that glorious new heaven and new earth. That's the alternative. And that is what God has provided for those who love him. Come, ye blessed of my Father, into the kingdom, inherit the kingdom, which was prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. You see, God has prepared two destinies and two places. He has made the lake of fire, and he has made the heavenly Jerusalem and the pleasant places that belong to it. And so this is how we're to understand the gospel. And I think that we need to grasp this, because we heal ourselves too easily, just like the false prophets did in Jeremiah's day. They heal so lightly, so easily, the diseases of my people, the weaknesses of my people, as if salvation was something that was easy. Salvation is not easy. Salvation is hard. It's very difficult for God to save, but save he does. You remember J.F. Kennedy in the early 60s when he would determine within a decade to send a man to the moon, you remember, and return him safely back to it, and they did so. And he said, within the decade, we will do this. And we're going to do it, he said, in those rather... I'm no friend of J.F. Kennedy. But nonetheless, he was a man who knew how to put words together to stir a nation. And we do so, he says, you remember, not because it's easy, but because it's hard. And God works out a salvation for you and for me that is hard. You see, he creates a universe by the word of his power. All he has to do is speak and it's done. But he can't just speak a word and our salvation is done. It costs him blood and pain. It costs him the incarnation, the suffering of his son. It costs him much blood, so to speak, and much endurance of putting up with us even after our redemption. Salvation is hard for God. And that means salvation is hard for you and me. We make it too easy. It was God, after all, who put the flaming sword at the gate, you remember, of Eden, lest Adam and Eve thought, well, we'll get back in and we'll take of the fruit of the tree of life and we're going to live forever. And God put a flaming sword there in the hand of the angel. Nobody comes into the garden ever again except through death. Awake, O sword, against my fellow, against my shepherd. What sword do you think that is that's guarding the way to the tree of life and allowing nobody to come in except by one way, the way of the sword? The way of death, you see, the way of fire. You and I are to be purged by fire, but the fire is not ours. The fire is Christ's, the fiery judgment that he endured for us on the cross of Calvary. And so here we have a picture against which we are to understand the magnitude of God's mercy. You see, God would still be just, and he would still be love, and he would still be everything in all his glorious attributes, supposing there was no book of life by which we could find refuge. And if all that remained for sin was a lake of fire, he would still be a God of love. Because after all, you see, he deals with sin this way because he is love. You and I wouldn't deal with sin this way. Why? Because we're not in love with righteousness. We don't care over much. Sin to us is a triviality. And it's a triviality to us because we're not in love with goodness. We don't love goodness. We're all compromisers. We have an attraction for it. Of course we recognize the difference between good and evil, but we're not committed to it. We're not consumed with zeal for doing right. God loves righteousness. And it is because he loves righteousness with a consuming love that he is determined to put away sin from his presence and to deal with it as it really does deserve. And one of the great things about the lake of fire for those who go there, have you ever noticed the rich man in hell? He doesn't say that it was unjust. He's not quarreling. He says, I'm in great torment. He doesn't demand a retrial. He doesn't demand an appeal. He doesn't demand justice. He doesn't cry, injustices have been done to me. There is no such plea, because his lips are silenced. He knows that he is in the place that he has indeed chosen ultimately for himself. He's in torment. He wishes others wouldn't join him. He wishes for relief. But he does not plead ignorance or innocence or cry foul play from the judge. He doesn't say that at all, rather interestingly. And those who are cast into the lake of fire, they are in a horrific condition of despair, but they know perfectly well that their lips must be silenced because God has not dealt with them except entirely as their sins deserve. There's one final brief observation before I close this evening, and it is the time factor in all of this. Today is the day of salvation. You see, this day that we're speaking about in verses 11 to 15, this is the last day, but the last day has not yet come. The great assize has not yet taken place. The final verdict has not yet been given on any human life that is living in this world today. There is still the day of opportunity. And that is why the Bible speaks. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, for example, at verse 2. Today is the day. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And that is why at the end of the book of Revelation we have the final appeal. Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life. Water of life, as opposed to fire of death and judgment. And the offer of the gospel is free, and the offer of the gospel is still in the world today. That's one of the things we've seen in the book of Revelation, how patient God is with a world that snipes and scorns his gospel, how he puts up with it, and how reluctant he is, as it were, to break out in judgment. There are the trumpets that come before the vials of wrath are poured out. There is an increasing tempo of judgment, but before the final judgment comes, God gives warnings, and part of the warning is in the everlasting gospel. And the gospel is to be proclaimed in all the world before the end comes, before judgment comes. And it is only when sin has done its worst and God's grace has done its best that history will end, the judgment will come, the lake of fire for multitudes, and as we shall see in the next two chapters, the new heaven and the new earth for everybody and anybody who believes in our Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he was not only taking our sin away from us, he was taking God's wrath away from us. And where God's wrath is not resting upon us, it means that God's love and blessing is resting upon us. It's one or the other. And that's what this is all about. The lake of fire, this is a note that is lacking, perhaps even in my preaching. One final word and I'm finished. If you read sermons on revival, we sometimes think that great sermons of revival were extraordinary sermons, and in many ways they were. Have you ever read the sermons of George Whitefield? I suppose some of you have. The sermons of Murray McShane, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Wesleys, the sermons of John Calvin. There's a certain ordinariness about them, but yet they all have something in common. They magnify, on the one hand, the grace of God, and on the other hand, they magnify the wrath of God. And they speak in balance because they recognize that in the preaching of the biblical message, there is this two-edged sword that Jesus had. Repent or perish. Come to me. And if you don't come to me, you will go from me. He says to us now, come to me. But he tells us, in that day, I will say, depart from me. And so there's this double edge. And it is the edge of depart from me that is lacking so much today. And because it is, we are undervaluing the message of come to me. If you and I could only sense even a little sight of the awfulness of the lake of fire. And it's a personal experience that's being spoken of in every single case of those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. If we could only have a glimmer of a sight of what this must mean, then we would value the gospel. It would be the most precious and delightsome and important thing in the whole of our life. And so it's against the background of this awful alternative to salvation that we're to value salvation and rejoice in it and make sure that we experience it. May God bless his word to us.